Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Zechariah. We're going to be in chapter 9. So if you could please stand for the reading of God's word. Zechariah chapter 9, we're going to be reading the whole chapter. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them, as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord. You may now be seated.
Well, you will have recognized a passage in the middle of this from the Gospels, which is read every year around Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus. And this, especially verse 9, is this passage is cited in all four of the Gospels, the triumphal entry of Jesus. When Jesus came in for that last week, when he was there for the Passover and was crucified, all four Gospel writers cite this prophecy from the prophet Zechariah. It's very familiar to us. All four gospel writers emphasize things that are happening in this passage as they were played out in that week when Jesus was there. The time between when Zechariah told about these things and when they happened, the triumphal entry, that is, in Jerusalem, were a little more than 500 years separated. And so we want to look at this and to understand the things that were ahead for the people at that time. And for us, I want us to get a real sense of where we fit in what is happening in this prophecy. Because this part of the book of Zechariah, chapters 9 all the way through the end of the book, are a different section of this book of Zechariah. You remember there was an introduction with the book, and then we had those 8 night visions. And in that, there was an angel that was guiding the prophet Zechariah to see these visions and then make sense of them so that he could explain those to the people. And then there was the passage, chapters 7 and 8, where there's this great reversal, how God calls people to repent and return to him, and then how he restores and blesses and keeps his people. The message in Zechariah 9 through 14 doesn't change, but what happens in this is the way that it's written is a little different, where the theme of the book of Zechariah, which you see in chapter 1, verse 3, God says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God is calling his people to be reconciled to him. But in 9 through 14, what we get is what you would get from a lot of the prophets, looking forward. And specifically in Zechariah, he's giving a prophecy about things that will happen in the future, and how specifically how the kingdom of God will come. So the rest of this book will be looking at how the kingdom of God will come. And what we'll see in these chapters are several things that have been accomplished, especially through the coming of Christ. And we see one of those here in this passage, how his triumphal entry was one of the things that God would accomplish as God's kingdom comes and is being established. So we'll look at this chapter, chapter 9, under three headings. And I think that chapter 9, it functions sort of like a preface to the rest of these chapters in the book, where there's a timeline of the kingdom being established from the time of Zechariah until the consummation and the complete perfection of what God is doing to establish this eternal kingdom. In chapter 9, we get that whole thing in brief, and then in the rest of these chapters, we'll get more about how the kingdom of God will come and is coming. So we look at this under three parts. Verses 1 through 8 are about how God comes and subdues all nations under his rule. And then verses 9 and 10 show us how God establishes his king over Jerusalem, over Zion. And then verses 11 through 17, what we see here is how God preserves and uses his people through all of this bringing about of his kingdom. So let's look at verses 1 through 8. This passage is how God returns in a way in this world. He subdues all nations, all enemies he subdues under his rule. In all of these references in the beginning of chapter 9, what you have are nations that are listed, specifically cities, that were put under the dominion of King David during his time. And I think that the way that God is using this through the prophet Zechariah is this. He is giving us a way of thinking about all the nations in the whole world, how in their pride, they want to be strong and they want to be independent of God and of his rule. But when God comes to these nations, and we'll look at these, there are three different groups that are described here. These nations cannot stand and they cannot resist the power of God. And what these nations have in common is that they are proud, they are strong, and they have their own unique identity, and that is separate from being identified as God's people. So the first group, they are listed as Hadrach, and Damascus, and Hamath. These were Assyrian cities to the north. And what we see that is connected with King David's rule is that all of these places were places that David put under his strength. And he put military forces in the city of Damascus. He had garrisons there. So he had troops of soldiers that were located up there in Damascus. And he also used it as a place where they would have administrative oversight of that territory. David, when he was king, had them under his authority and under his strength. Hamath gave gifts to David, and you can see that in 2 Samuel 8. Tyre and Sidon, listed next, were strong, but they were strong because they were wealthy. And these were two cities that were right on the Mediterranean. These cities had so much wealth that they're described here as being wise. And I think that this is God sort of telling them, this is the way you think about yourself. He says, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust, fine gold like the mud of the streets. They had so much wealth. The end of verse 2, it says, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Okay, that was their identity. Their identity was, we have these ships that go around the Mediterranean, and they trade, and they bring in so much wealth that we just pile up gold. We don't even know what to do with it all. In fact, at one point, the king from that area, from Tyre, gave Solomon 4.5 tons of gold to build the temple, to build his house. The same king gave David cedar, and he sent the best craftsmen from his area down to work for David to build a house there, and then for Solomon to build the temple. This was a wealthy area, and again, they were under David when David was king. David was recognized as the stronger one who was above them, so they submitted themselves to David's rule. But they were resistant to God. And then the last group are the Philistines. And you can see four cities listed here: Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. Okay, the Philistines were known for being strong in their military force. They were also known, they were often called the uncircumcised Philistines. In other words, they were the contrast to the holy people that God's people are supposed to be. They would make sacrifices and practice idolatry. One of the things that was particularly offensive about the Philistines is that they would eat these sacrifices with the blood still in them. And God addresses this. Look at what he says to them. He says in verse 7, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. Back in verse 6, he says, I will cut off the pride of Philistia. So the picture with all of these nations is this. This is a picture of all people and all nations. These were specific surrounding nations, but it's a picture of all nations in this world resisting God's rule, resisting God's kingdom. But that cannot last. God has established his king, and all nations will be brought into submission. They will be subdued by God, and it will happen one way or the other. And so I want to point out something about this. Whenever he gets to talking about the Philistines, notice some things where you see there's some hope for these people, for these nations that are proud and opposed to God. It says in the beginning of 6, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. Not just the Philistines, it says a mixed people. After it says that he will cut off the pride and he will punish them, it says that this area of the Philistines, it says, it too shall be a remnant for our God. That's language that God uses of his own people, the remnant of his people that live in this world. It even says this, it shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron, one of these cities of the Philistines, shall be like the Jebusites. Now, what is he talking about? Who are these Jebusites? Well, we're getting here a picture of how God subdues all people. As his kingdom goes forward, as it advances, none can be neutral. You will either be proud, like the Philistines and the people of Tyre and Sidon and the Assyrians. In their pride, they would be destroyed. And yet, not everyone has that fate. There will be people from these nations who are brought in to God's people. The Jebusites are listed here, specifically in verse 7. Who are the Jebusites? These were the people that lived in the city that is called Jerusalem even to this day. King David, when he was anointed king by the people of Israel in Hebron, he said, we're going to make Jerusalem our capital. And it wasn't called Jerusalem yet. It was called Jebus, and they were called the Jebusites. And this is what happened. Those people were proud. They built a city with a stronghold that had walls that were very high. And Jerusalem is built as a city that is on top of a very steep hill with rocky terrain and dry. And the people of these people called the Jebusites, when they heard that David wanted to take over their city, they went into this place that was their stronghold and they locked it up. And they had their supplies, and they were going to wait it out. And this is what happened. When David came to take over this city, the people of this area, the Jebusites, resisted him, and they mocked him. And you can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 5. What they said was, you think you're going to take this over? You will not be able to do that. And they taunted David, and they said, you will not come up here and get into this city. And they said, look, even the blind and the lame will ward you off. And they mocked him and they taunted him. Now, David had soldiers that were very strong and they were very good at fighting and they were very good at taking cities. And so Dave, in fact, they list the things that his men did, the mighty men that were with David. They were like special operations guys of that time. And so David says to his men, he says, listen, whoever, just talking to them, he says, listen, I'm angry because they're taunting us and they're mocking us. And he says, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. David took that personally. He was angry at their resistance. And he said, go up the water shaft and get into this city, and we're going to take it. When we did a tour of Israel, you can go to the city of David, which is a part of Jerusalem, and it's on the southern end. And you can see how this would be a strong place, and it would be hard to get into and attack it. And if you take this tour, you can walk through the city of David through these archaeological sites, and there's a water shaft. And it's about, I don't know, 2 or 3 feet wide. And it just goes straight down about 6 or 8 feet. And I remember our tour guide walking us through, and it says, oh yeah, by the way, this is the city of David. And it says that the way King David took over the city is that his soldiers came up the water shaft and that they were able to defeat them. And he goes, do you think someone could climb up that? I don't think so. And we kept walking. I'm thinking, yeah, I think his guys were like ninja warriors. And like, however you do it, like you put a stick and another guy has a spear. I don't know how it happened, but that's what the scripture says. Now, several times in that narrative, this thing is repeated. The lame and the blind. And it says, who are hated by... It says, therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in this stronghold, and he called it the City of David. And then he built around the rest of the city. Now, here's something interesting about the Jebusites. They resisted God's king of Israel, David. But he didn't wipe them all out. When they came in with all of his wrath, some of them submitted to David and his men when they took the city. In fact, there was a man named who sold his threshing floor, who lived in that city, and that threshing floor was the spot where God stopped the plague that was coming over all of his people. And David recognized this as the place where God showed mercy, and he said, "This is where we will put the tabernacle, and this is where we will build the temple of our God." He was a Jebusite, and he sold that land to David. So the Jebusites were still living there when David came in and took over the whole place. So back to our passage. It says that even the Philistines will be like the Jebusites. What is the message here? What is the prophet telling us? He's saying this. All people will either be proud and they will resist God and his kingdom and they will be destroyed, or they will submit to him in humility and they will be subsumed into his people and they'll be a part of his kingdom, like it happened with the Jebusites. Okay. So God sees this, and God is watching over his people. Now, all nations will be subdued. They will be brought under God's rule. Verses 9 and 10, this is what's quoted in all of the Gospels. And this is a fascinating thing to me, because I never dug this deeply into this, but what the Gospel writers do whenever they quote, usually verse 9, where they cite it, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they paint the picture and they show things that reflect the rest of this chapter that were happening at the time when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Jesus came in from the side where the Mount of Olives was, and he rode into the city on a donkey. And you can picture that if you know what the landscape looks like there. It was one steep hill opposed to another, and Jesus came in that way. Look at what it says here in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now verse 10 shows how he establishes his rule over all the world. He is the king being established in Jerusalem. Almost everyone read this, and they saw the king that conquers with power, and they were expecting that. But what we see in the Gospels that all these writers express and show is that he came, and they emphasize verse 9. They emphasize that though he is the king and he has all authority, he is humble. And this was something that just didn't make sense. And almost nobody got this. Let's look at the way he's described. Here is where you get this tension. How in John's vision, he reveals that he is the lion and he is the lamb. And when Jesus came into Jerusalem, people shouted, and this was fulfilled. And they were singing one of the songs that you would sing when you go to the Passover, Psalm 118. Where they say, "Save us." The gospel writers pick up on the idea that he is the son of David. And you see that with the gospels, that he's coming. And in the context before and after all of these, and even in most of them, when they do the triumphal entry, they emphasize this concept that they got very clearly. This is the son of David. This is the king that is coming over God's kingdom, and he will rule all. What was strange is that he was so humble. And he didn't come to take the city of Jerusalem like David did. He's described in this way. He is righteous and he is having salvation. Now this idea of righteous is this. He does what is right. And he establishes what is righteousness and justice in all of the authority he has for all that is under him. Now, we read about this at the end of David's life in the passage that was read and that we had it explained to the children. When one rules in righteousness, it's a blessing to the people. It's a good thing. And he who comes humbly to Jerusalem to be established as God's king, the Son of David, over all of his kingdom forever, came in humility and with righteousness. And it says also he's having salvation. Now this word is actually, it's in the passive. And the idea is this, that he who is this king coming into Jerusalem, he is being saved. Now when does that happen? And when he is being saved, he is actually being saved for the people that are all under his kingdom. Well, when did this happen? Now here we get to the work that Jesus did that week. When he came in, he didn't come with a spear and a sword and an army. He came as a lamb. And when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he didn't fight the people that came to arrest him. Now you think about the night before he was crucified, one of his disciples betrayed him with a kiss, and the soldiers arrested him, and he let them go. He let them take him. He said, yeah, okay, arrest me. And he went and he stood before Pilate, and he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, I could just settle this right now. But I'm doing something that's much bigger. And he let them arrest him, and he went silently like a lamb to the slaughter. And the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities all decided together to put him to death. And when Jesus, who is the king prophesied here, was there at that time, they put him to death, and he let them do it. He let them put him to death, and then after 3 days, he was in a tomb, he came alive again. And so we read in here, having salvation is he. The grave could not hold this king. He came to not just defeat human enemies, he came to defeat a much greater enemy, and that is the enemy of sin and of death. And see, sin is the enemy for all of his people. And how can he rescue us from that? The way that this king rescues us from our greatest enemy from all time, for all time, is by taking that upon himself. And Jesus, our king, went and he was bound and he was beaten and he was crucified because he was being punished. And he was being punished in our place. He traded places with us so that he could be the one that receives death. But the grave could not hold him. And then after 3 days, he had salvation. He was raised to life again. Our king, brothers and sisters, has overcome our greatest enemy. And our king has been established over his kingdom, which is not of this world. And he came, and it says he was humble, and he rode in on this donkey, and he came in terms of peace to be a sacrifice and to be a king. And all glory belongs to him. And our Lord Jesus Christ came in this way because his kingdom, it will be established fully. And it has come when he came and he is established. It is being established and it will be established. Now, I want to say something about this because people look at the prophecies of this and there's something that's that is in our time, especially since 1948 when Israel became a nation. And I know that some of you are going to stop listening because you're going to fix on these thoughts, but try to just, let's keep moving together through this. There's a concept called Zionism, okay? And there's a form of it which is more Jewish, and there's a form of it which is more Christian. And I just want us to understand this. Because his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, because it is not of this world, we can hold on to the reality that God chose this ethnic people, the Jews, and he has a special plan for them, and that is wonderful and that is good, and we can uphold that. And at the same time, we have to remember that his kingdom is coming and he is the king, and that what is most needed when these wars are happening is that people need to bow the knee to Jesus now. They need to have the salvation that is in him alone. And so Here's the thing where I think we get tripped up. Sometimes people think that we have to help the nation of Israel win every physical conflict, and that by doing so, we're on God's side. I know I'm treading on thin ice here. Stick with me. They are a political ally, fine, okay? And the ethnic people of the Jewish nation, I think that God made a covenant with them, and he will not turn away from it. And we can't stop by providing food and money and military support to that nation and think we're doing God's work, because every one of those people needs Christ. They need faith in him. And we can't just ignore that work and think that God's kingdom is being established. That's a dirty, dirty trick. Okay, I probably have derailed too many of you. He came in on this donkey, and he came humbly. And let me show you something else from the Gospels. What did he do when Jesus did his triumphal entry? If you read about this in the Gospel of Matthew, I think in Matthew and in Luke, I think it's in all four of the Gospels, but Matthew and Luke pick up on this theme really strongly. This is what happens. He comes into Jerusalem, and right before, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's recorded that he heals the blind. And then the triumphal entry happens. And then he's in Jerusalem. This is the last week of his life. And look at what it says. Look at what it says that Jesus does. After the narrative of the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, it says this, verses 12 and 13. He cleanses the temple. That's the first thing he does. And then at verse 14, it says this. Now notice the wording. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them there. But there's a contrast. The very next verse, verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. The blind and the lame. Why would Matthew choose that wording? This is what I think. I think he was so saturated with what the prophet had revealed, with what was the historical history of this chapter in Zechariah 9, going back to when David took the city, and these Jebusites. I think that they were clear in his mind, and I think the Holy Spirit revealed it to him so that he would write it in this way, the blind and the lame. You can't read that passage in 2 Samuel 5 without that echoing in your head, the blind and the lame, the blind and the lame. And you kind of get this picture that when the Messiah comes, he would just wipe out all of his enemies, and yet the Jebusites remained. Now, what are we to take from that? Another thing in these gospel accounts is when Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And you see that in Luke especially, and then in Matthew here. And what happens is Jesus says, I came to welcome you, and I wanted to take you and bring you to myself, but you would not. You would not. And there's this separation of all people that is happening even when he's riding into Jerusalem. The proud oppose Jesus. The humble come to him, and they are welcomed into his kingdom. And let me tell you, every single person will be in one of these two realities. As his kingdom is advancing, it's what you do with the king who is established over this eternal Jerusalem that matters for your life for all eternity. The blind and the lame came to him. They were weak. They were humble. And what did they have from him? They had healing. They received life. They were welcomed. And he was able to give them life. Listen, this is the big thing to take from this passage. You will respond to Jesus in one of two ways. You will respond to him with humility, or you will respond to him with pride. If you bow the knee to him, if you recognize you are God's king enthroned forever over his people, you will become one of his people, that he is the king that rescues you from death and from sin. Or you will respond with pride. You will be like those in Tyre and Sidon, or those in Assyria, or those Philistines, who said, you can't have my life. You can't be in charge of me. Why don't you just stay where you are, stay in your place, keep your Christianity to yourself. I want to do what I want to do. And that's called pride. And that is rebellion against God, and it won't last. And so you will respond to Christ with humility or with pride. You will become his people or you will be destroyed. Now we can go quickly through the rest of this because verses 11 through 17 shows us how God's people are kept. He uses us and he will see us safely into his heavenly kingdom forever. Now first, verses 11 through 13, it says, you also, and he's speaking to his people. He's speaking to the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, and back in verse 9, and he speaks directly to his people who have bowed the knee to him, who are under his king. And he's saying, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And then the call in verse 12 is the same as the theme of this whole book. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. I thought it was interesting that on this day that we announced the missions offering, God gave us double to be able to give. What a blessing. I think that the reference here to the waterless pit, it could be from the life of Joseph or the life of Jeremiah, who were both thrown in pits mercilessly and then rescued out of them. Or it could be like a metaphorical thing. I think it's more of a metaphorical thing for all of us. By pointing to those guys, like David in Psalm 40 and in 69, he refers to his life and the sufferings that he has as being in a pit, in a waterless pit, and then needing to be rescued out of them. So he says to his people, I will keep you. You belong to me, and I will rescue you out of the waterless pit. And I think that waterless pit is the place of being separated from God and being in darkness, and it can reflect the eternal reality of hell. But in Christ, we are brought out of that. In Christ, then, being brought out of that, look at verse 13. He uses us in his advancement of his kingdom. He describes God's people as being his bow and his arrow. And he says, I will stir up your sons, O Zion. The people that belong in his kingdom will have an assault against the people of Greece. Now, Greece was a rising power around 500 BC. But God wields his people, it says, like a warrior's sword. How do we do this? The same way Jesus did. The same way Jesus came into Jerusalem with truth and with humility. We follow after him. We take up a cross and we do the work of bringing this message to all people, to all nations. And as his gospel is going to all people, the people in our neighborhood, in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, all people must hear this gospel message to the ends of the earth, and all nations will be in one of those two spots. Either you have submitted in humility to this king, or you have resisted him and continued to rebel in pride. But he uses us in this work, and he will keep us through this work. I think that verses 14 and 15 refer to the day when the kingdom will finally be established, and I think this is the day of judgment because of the way it's spoken of. It says that the Lord will appear over them. In verse 14, it says his arrow will go forth like lightning. Listen to all this imagery. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwind of the south. I think that what God is saying here is this is language in the Bible. When God appears to people, he often appears as a storm. Like think Mount Sinai or even the Garden of Eden when that wind came through and God appeared to speak to Adam. A storm theophany where God appears and it's powerful. This is a description of the day, I believe, of judgment when God will settle all of these things and he will finally establish what will be forever. And verse 16 refers to that. On that day, the Lord their God will save them. And this is, I think that verses 16 and especially 17, it says that God will keep his people. And this is sort of the language of like John 6, where and other parts in the script, or John 10, specifically John 10, where God says the Father holds us and he won't let us go. No one is farther than him. No one is stronger than him. No one can take us from his hand. And the Son holds us. He's saying we will be brought safely into his heavenly kingdom, we who are in Christ. And verse 17, there's so much goodness in verse 17. What I want us to do with this is just meditate on this. Listen to it. You can think for the rest of this day about this verse. How great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. This is a picture of when the kingdom is fully established and we will be in this eternal state. Nothing will be able to shake our joy. I really think that this passage is just a poetic thing that when that day comes, all believers will be able to recite this poetry, maybe even sing this, and realize with full clarity all the things that God said he would do 2,540-ish years ago through the prophet Zechariah. I believe we will sing these words in eternity, and we will enjoy what is described in verse 17. So this is God's plan. This is God's kingdom. In the chapters ahead, we'll see how this plays out, how God deals with rulers, with leaders in this age, how God planned the things that would happen with Christ and the things that will be playing out and happening with his people until the kingdom has fully come. So Jesus, the King, has come to Jerusalem, and he is sorting out all nations. Our proper response is to humbly accept him as our King. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word again. We ask that you will help us to rejoice in our King. And we ask that you will work in each one of us. Father, if there is any pride in our hearts that does not submit to him as our Lord, expose that to us now and help us to just lay down our resistance and our willfulness before you. We pray all the time that your kingdom come. Let it happen in our hearts. Let it happen as you have ordained in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.